beautiful night with the moon that you created just shining down on us. Thank you for our lives. Every moment that you give us is an opportunity to enjoy you, to remember you, to remember who we are, and to remember who you are. If you think of those that are hurting physically, that need your comfort, your support, your touching, your healing hand on their lives, Father. Thank you that you love each one of us and that you care for each one of us personally. Thank you, Father, for this church and for every person who calls themselves a member of it. Thank you that you have given us Wednesday nights and an opportunity to just open your word and study it in the same way that Ezra studied the Old Testament back in the day. Father, our spirits are open and our hearts are welcoming your guidance tonight, your wisdom. So we would ask you to teach us through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to go back a little bit tonight and finish up Ezra. Gosh, seems like we've been forever trying to get Jerusalem and the temple built. And actually the temple is built. The city is still in disarray. The people are living in poverty. The enemy is, they kind of settled in with the enemy now. So I start this is the first time I did a scan to find out when the word Ezra first comes up in the Bible. And it first comes up in chapter 7 of Ezra, of all places. And we know not a whole lot about him, except it does tell us a little bit about that he was, in fact, a priest. And this is 60 years after the first people returned to Jerusalem, 60 years later. And so it's at least a couple of generations of people that have lived and died and lived and died, and now we have Ezra, and we're going to have Nehemiah. Both of these men are godly men. In fact, as we can't find any fault in Ezra, he sets a good example for all of us. So let's start here and read this. When we last left the book of Ezra in chapter 6, the temple had been rebuilt and had been dedicated. The Feast of Passover had been celebrated in the temple for the first time since the fall of Jerusalem, and the exiles worshiped the Lord. Now 60 years have passed. And we know that because we can look at the kings who ruled Persia. We had Cyrus, and then we had Darius, and then we had Artaxerxes, and there were possibly three different Artaxerxes, and this was the one number two, and we know when he reigned, and so we can figure this out. 60 years later, since the first exiles returned, Ezra was a priest still living in Babylon when Artaxerxes the first sent him to Jerusalem to teach God's laws to anyone who did not know them. He led a large group of exiles back to Jerusalem, where he discovered that Jewish men had been marrying non-Jewish women. And that's going to be a problem. We read about it tonight, a big problem. And when it was resolved, it left a big problem too, by the way. When he saw this, he tore his garments and confessed these sins to God, then resolved to nullify all of these marriages. They were to end up in divorce. Several years later, Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem as the governor to rebuild the city wall. So we're talking about, and I say several years later, it's like 12 years later. We're talking about 70 years have passed since the first exile went to that city with the material to rebuild the temple, and we're 7 years down the road. Once this was completed, the city wall, Nehemiah had Ezra read the law of Moses to the Israelites. That would be the first 5 books, the Torah. And it's likely they may not have even had a copy of the Old Testament, the first 5 books, with them. Everything was memorized, and very few people wrote. They didn't know how to write, but they could. Their communications were all oral. The Israelites and the priest covenanted to obey the law and to separate themselves from all other peoples from all of the other nations. So we pick up the story in Ezra chapter 7, and it has to do with a letter from Artaxerxes that was given to Ezra. We know a little about the 60 years that had passed since the first exiles returned from Jerusalem, except that they were had been uneventful. There's nothing recorded in history that tells us what was going on in Jerusalem and in Judah most of that time. We don't know much about it. There was nothing significant that was written. God moved Ezra to help his people in Jerusalem. He was in Babylon. In verse 10, I've picked out two verses, we see that God leading Ezra to study the law of God, to do it, and to teach these laws to the people of Israel. God did this. Artaxerxes gave him the authority to return to Jerusalem with a large group of Israelites and to teach God's laws. Artaxerxes also gave Ezra authority to collect silver and gold and wheat and wine and salt and whatever else he needed from all of the provinces that were west of the Euphrates, in which he passed to use in the temple. Now we're talking about in the temple work. It was costly to operate, to maintain the temple. A lot of animals had to be killed. There were a lot of jobs that were involved in it among the priesthood. We see the individual inspiration of Ezra and Artaxerxes by God. God inspired Ezra when he was in Babylon, 60 years after the exiles, two generations later, to study the word and to have a desire to go back and teach it. And I think that any person who tries to teach God's word that doesn't have the desire to teach it is going to fail. It's going to be it'll leave a mouth that has no power, and it'll fall powerless on people's ears. Verse 23 shows that Artaxerxes had some knowledge of the power of God, which caused him to finance Ezra's return so he could teach. I don't think that Artaxerxes knew God personally, the creator personally, but he knew about the God of Ezra and about the God of the Israelites, and he was afraid of him. And
so he knew he could bring wrath.
He knew he could bring wrath. And so that was a fear factor that many of them had. Those who tried to touch in any way, harm the Israelites, realized in life later that there was wrath to come to them. I want to look at this verse 10 quickly. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. It says Ezra had set his heart. Well, we know that God has set his heart to do that. You know, we have a man sitting here next to me whose heart has been, he says his heart is to teach and to preach. Is that correct? You feel like that's your heart?
Mm-hmm.
Why don't we all have that same heart?
Because God doesn't call everybody to preach and teach.
You're right. Different people are called to different ministries or given different gifts, spiritual gifts. Some have the gift of praying, faith, works, administration, helps. There's all sorts of different ways that we can minister. His heart has been called to preach and teach the word. Is that right? You feel confident about that?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
I'd like to do it better.
I'm sorry?
I'd like to do it better.
Well, what did Ezra do? He set his heart.
What did Ezra do?
He set his heart to study. So we don't know whether he had a copy or just bits and pieces of the Torah around or that what people had memorized. Because even though these people were living in exile, they carried and kept, I'll say God kept some of the word that it was not lost. And there were some men and women who tried to follow it. I would call that part of the remnant. So he set his heart to study the word, the law of the word, the law of the Lord, and to do it, which means not only am I going to, I'm studying it, but I know that I need to be obedient to it. And then, lastly, to teach it. The statutes and ordinances to Israel. And so the rest of this chapter is a copy, you know, an intact copy, complete copy, of this letter that Artaxerxes gave him. And he gave him great power. He said, you can collect all of the money that you need, all of the materials you need, and whatever you tell these people to do, they better do it. He was almost like a king. He had that power. And he had this letter which gave him that power. And so, you know, they could be punished, they could be imprisoned, they could even be put to death if they didn't obey Ezra. Ezra is a priest. Any other thoughts about that? Jeff, do you feel like you have a heart to teach the word?
I do.
So do you. Do you? Do you study the law?
I do.
Do you do the law? Oops.
Some days not so well. Today was not a real good day for me.
You had a bad day.
I did. I had a very frustrating day. One of those kind of days where it starts with a frustration and is built upon by more and more and more till the top of my head's about to blow off. So,
Except for the moon out there.
I don't know what the cause was, but it wasn't a good day for for me. It was extremely frustrating.
It couldn't have been worse than mine. I had to go to San Antonio.
Oh, boy.
Whoa.
Wow.
All the way down I-10. Oh, my.
It bothers me when I allow those things. I mean, I think the enemy is really good at doing it, at keeping the making the snowball get bigger and bigger and bigger as the day goes by. But I guess I look back and I think I shouldn't let circumstances in life get to me the way they do. But sometimes it did. Sometimes it just, and today it was just anger building and building and building, thoughts really seriously ready to explode. But Briggs and I have been talking about this some, and I sent him a text this morning, dude, pray for me today, because I need it.
Man. Robin, I know she keeps moving over this.
No, I'm wondering when the explosion's going to happen. So,
it was just one of those kind of days. Thankfully, they don't happen much, but they happen.
You're not alone. Everybody has those.
Mm-hmm. Well,
I usually just explode.
So I have days like that, and I definitely don't feel worthy to be a teacher of any kind of leader today.
No, that's what
I did not lead well today in any form.
That's right.
Listen, we were talking about, did they have the Bible in Babylon? So I had to look that up. They did carry the Torah to Babylon. The bulk of the Old Testament was written during the exile in Babylon. So he'd have had a lot of it.
Part of the Torah was written?
No, the Torah they had.
Yeah.
But a bunch of the other books were written during the exile.
Yeah, these were happening. Ezra was happening.
That's history. Yeah.
But they had the Torah in Babylon. That's off a Jewish website, by the way.
So you think, I know you have to drive all the way to New Braunfels, which is a pain.
Yeah.
To do your job.
You know, some of the it's really interesting. Some of the frustrations have to do with the traffic and the driving and the crazy people all around you on the road out there, but why is it that some days, the crazy people are out there every day, every single day, some days those things don't bother me.
Your threshold changes from day to day.
Well, it does. It does. And
especially as you get older.
I guess it was just the right trigger this morning. I don't know. But,
well, okay. Compare yourself to Ezra. He was going to go teach the word. You have to drive from Grand River Ranch, about 3 miles to here. Mm-hmm. He had to leave Babylon and
travel
hundreds of miles. Mm-hmm. He left in April and got there in August. So it was just a four month. He had to go 4 months to get to teach. Mm-hmm. And he had a lot of money with him. He had silver and he had gold and I'm sure he had livestock, wheat, salt, wine. And I'm sure there were a lot of enemies along the road, so they would like some of that. And so it's quite a test to get there, to go. Okay.
Are you comparing him and telling him that he doesn't have the woes that Ezra had? Is that what you're trying to say?
Well, I guarantee you Ezra had a much harder journey than I do. But it's interesting the way the scripture states it about, we don't think in these terms, but how blessed they saw themselves in the speedy journey for 4 months. It's like, whoa, that's a speed. But in their context, it was.
Wore out in their shoes, too.
Yeah. So, I mean, they...
Now, he was the only one on a horse. The rest of them were walking.
Yeah.
They had God protection, though.
So, well, yeah. But, yeah, I mean, obviously, God provided for them, protected them on the trip, and that's what they were giving thanks for.
Well, and he did pray, and he did fast. He prepared spiritually for this trip. He could have had some of Artaxerxes' army go with him to help him, but that he says it is to himself. You know, how am I trusting the Lord when I'm depending upon the world to complete a task that you've given me? So today, do we depend upon the world in any ways or many ways to help us, or do we depend totally upon the Lord? I think we depend upon the world a lot. Maybe it's a little different. Maybe we're not quite as spiritual as Ezra was. You read his prayer. Some of his prayers, his prayers are beautifully written. And in every one of them, he confesses that he's a sinner, and he represents a people who are sinners. And he doesn't say, forgive us our sins. He doesn't say, give me a safe journey. He doesn't petition anything. He just says, look, we're all sinners. And that's what the first thing you have to do is confess that you're a sinner. Chapter 8.
I got a question on numbers. Chapter 7, I think. What struck me most was a heathen king that made that speech and was giving them, like, basically, you know, everything in the kingdom to go back. And that God, it's a heathen king. It's not like he's got any love for the Jews. And somehow God, that's God's sovereignty is big time on display to me. I mean, like, screaming on display. Because why would a heathen king do that? I mean, it's, you read the second half, I mean, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, is the king's decree on in detail for Ezra.
And they were ashamed.
That's like, wow. That's not just that guy doing it. It's not a Tarshish actually just doing that. God's making him do that. I mean, there's no way he would do that.
Yeah. And then verses 27 and 28, Ezra states that he recognizes the fact that he recognizes God's providence in the situation, that he put it in the heart of the king to do all these things.
I picked out verse 23 of chapter 7. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done in full. Let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. So he calls him the God of heaven. We pray our Father. I typically pray our Father in heaven. And our, and the Lord's Prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, we're talking about God the Father, the Creator. And even he acknowledges that he is this God. He doesn't know this God, but he knows about this God.
He doesn't worship that God either.
No, he doesn't worship this God. But he's afraid of this God. And so he says, you take whatever you need. It's yours.
It would lead you to believe that something happened that isn't recorded there. He had a dream.
Oh, yeah.
The vision or something.
Is it kind of similar to many people in America today who claim to be Christians and don't acknowledge God at all until something bad happens and they blame him for it?
Mm-hmm.
They recognize God's power in things.
Remember on Sunday after 9/11, the churches were full.
They were full for about 2 weeks. Uh-huh. And for years I wondered, why do they not come back? Is it because we failed?
That's part of it.
That's part of it?
Mm-hmm. Not all.
But I find it interesting that they failed at all. Just because, I mean, there's so many, that there's a, I guess that shows the fact that God has made mankind to worship. I mean, people instinctively know he's there. They ignore him most of the time, but when things get serious, they acknowledge his existence.
He becomes a God of convenience.
True, yeah. True. But they still, I mean, most of the United States today doesn't even acknowledge God at all. I mean, they live as though he doesn't exist.
But our society, we're into instant gratification, and they didn't get it when they went to church. That isn't what it's about, and so we lost them.
So in chapter 8, Ezra gets ready. This chapter lists those who returned to Jerusalem with Ezra. But before the actual march started, Ezra discovered that there were no Levites in the group to assist with the temple's work. He asked for and was assigned a Levite named Sherebiah and his sons and brothers to join them on the journey. They fasted and they prayed for a fast and safe journey, and they rejected any help from the king but depended only on God for safety. The voluntary gifts of the king were welcome, but to ask for soldiers would have questioned the ability of God to help. At last, after a long journey, they arrived safely at Jerusalem. Chapter 8 starts with a list of a lot of people. There are four names that come up that you might remember. There's the name Daniel. There's the name Zechariah. There's a name Obadiah, and there's a name, not Zechariah again. And so we don't know why these come up, because these are people who were exiled and some of them returned. Zechariah. But these are names that we remember from the past. They may have been from the family of these people. But there's a list of people who returned. None of them were Levites. And so this one family said, well, we're Levites, we'll go with you, and we'll set up the temple, worship, and all of the work that has to be done there. And so they prepared, and they finally made it. And it's the 12th day of the first month. And that was the end of March. Okay. But I think it's important that they just didn't embark without preparation. There was 3 days of fasting and prayer. Something we should be doing, I think, every event that we head out on, we should. Chapter 9. It's interesting. Mixed marriages. When Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, he discovered that during these 60 years, God's law against intermarrying with the local people had been broken. the primary offenders were the priest and the Levites. If anybody should have been trying to follow the law, it would have been the priest and it would have been the Levites. But they were the biggest offenders. He was so stirred with outrage that he tore his clothes and pulled hair from his head and beard. He just didn't cut it. He just didn't cut his hair off. He ripped it out. I mean, he was in distress. Then he fell on his knees before God and prayed. He confessed his shame and cried out for the sins of his people. He went over the history of Israel's sin and saw that it had been a story of failure and disaster. Before you correct a sin, you have to acknowledge that there is a sin. Somebody can tell you, you know, what you're doing is against God's word. And you can say, well, maybe in your opinion, but not in mine. But Ezra was there. He knew the law. He had studied it. And he was prepared to teach it. He was following it. And he goes to Jerusalem and he finds that a large number of Israelites had intermarried with heathens who lived in and around these people. Now, doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? I mean, we do it all the time. We have people intermarry with who they want to marry with around here. From, you know, we have a friend who's married to somebody from England. We get a Christmas card every year.
Because we're adopted.
Huh?
Were adopted into the family of God, whereas they were a chosen people set apart through the bloodline, a nation. Yeah, it's a little bit. I think that intermarriage isn't talking more about being with God and marrying those who are without God. So it's similar to the New Testament that says, "Don't yoke yourself with unbelievers."
So what's wrong with them intermarrying with the heathens?
Going to start to worship pagan gods.
It's still right. Not allowed to
right. Pay. Who's the best example of that?
Solomon.
I mean, he even built temples to these foreign gods. The ones that his wives worshipped, he built a temple for that god.
Well, I felt sorry for the wives
of
children.
Oh, my.
Yeah, I mean, you think about the logistics of all that they went through here. I mean, this was a big deal. This was had to be extremely devastating to the whole community. And I don't know exactly how they did it. I mean, it talks about sending the wives and the kids away.
That comes up in chapter 10. Let's look at that, talk about
Wait,
that.
This prayer in chapter 9, you mentioned prayers earlier, and I love it so much. I'm going to read it before you go to chapter 10,
Eight?
If that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
No, 9. He's about to be in 10. I like it. It sounds like my prayers in a way.
9
verses 6. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been great with guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given to the hand of kings and lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended us to his steadfast love before the kings to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And then it goes on. I just think, oh my gosh.
So
awesome.
So here's a prayer, Robin. Mm-hmm. And in 10 words, what is he saying?
I'm sorry. Thank you.
Huh?
I'm sorry and thank you.
He's saying, we're sinners.
Yeah, mm-hmm. We're messed up.
Nothing else. He doesn't say forgive us. He doesn't ask for anything. He just says, we are horrible people.
And yet, you're sinners.
And that's what he says.
Yeah.
They're just doing the same thing they did before the captivity. They're just returning back.
The Israelites.
To the same thing they were doing in the first place.
If they had had record players back then, he would say we're like a broken record.
Yeah, that's what he would have said.
Yeah, that's right.
Because the same thing over and over and over and over, thousands of years, same thing.
That's what I do.
And yeah, before we start making fun of them.
Yeah, so we that to me tells me that when God says forgive him 70 times, seven times, that's what he means.
Yeah, I don't know. I look around at my church family, my home, my children, and I think the same thing, yet he's not forsaken me. He's shown me his grace repeatedly. His steadfast love is abounding, and as undeserving as I am, he's still there, showing me every day.
So you want to know how to pray?
Sure.
Read that prayer. Mm-hmm.
Right.
It's beautiful and it's perfect.
Yeah.
And it, in the Lord's, the model prayer that Jesus gives, it says, forgive us our trespasses, which implies that we have our sins or our debts, implies that we have sinned. We all know that we have. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say that. He just says, he assumes the sin of the nation. He says, we are sinners, horrible sinners. And he goes on and says, what shall we say? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you did command by your servants and prophets. I mean, he said, what can I say? We're just sinners. We have broken the law. And he knew. Okay. Now we're going to get into the marriage part, chapter 10. The mixed marriages. I use the word annulled, but he talks about in some translations the divorce. I think he may have been praying aloud, and I think this was not his only prayer, but there were probably a number of times that he was praying. He was a priest, and he had just come, I don't know how, several hundred miles, four to six months journey to get there, and he's bringing this large entourage of other Israelites who have come with him. He's bringing all this gold and silver. He's bringing wheat, wine, salt. I mean, this is the basics that they need. And he sees this corruption. It's no different than when, before they were exiled, before Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city. It's the same. 60 years later, had they learned a lesson? Obviously not. We could ask, have we learned a lesson? Probably the answer is obviously not. A crowd gathered around Ezra as they became conscious of their sin. So now they're beginning to say, hey, we are the ones he's talking about. When they saw how it had affected Ezra, I mean, tearing your hair out, pulling your beard out. I mean, I can see renting your clothes, tearing your shirt off or whatever, but he wasn't cutting it. He was ripping it out of his head and off his face. Then, this Marcy person we've never heard of before, Shechaniah, acknowledged the sin and suggested a remedy. To divorce their heathen wives and to send them away with their children and then to obey the laws of God. What a solution. All you people who have kids, you know, there may be some 3, 5, 10, 15 years old. You've been married for 20 years. Out.
You think about that, man. You wonder how they did it. Send them where? Where they send them to?
Their own kids. Their own kids.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, your kid. You've been raising this boy, this girl, and nurturing him up. I suppose in the ways of the Lord, probably not.
The way it reads there, it sounds very nonchalant, but I mean, you're talking about separating families. When I was reading through this, it made me think about these Israelites, whatever, that recognized the fact that they were disobedient and were willing to go to the extreme to be obedient. I mean, that's a big deal what they were doing.
So we have laws of God competing with each other. One is not to divorce, but one is not to intermarry. We'll read the rest of this. He called the people to put away their sins, Ezra did. He led them in carrying out their covenant with strict justice and severity, which implies that they did. They divorced, they sent their kids out of their house. Here's a man that's, he got to learn how to cook himself, he doesn't have any woman there. All the marriages to the heathen women were annulled, and the people were brought back to obedience with God's law. The book ends with a list of the names of the priest and the Levites and the people who had been guilty and divorced their heathen wives. The man who set himself to seek, to do, to teach the law of God was slowly bringing God's people to repentance. I said there's a conflict. We're called not to divorce. And be the spiritual head of your family. And yet you have...
But also provide for your family.
And to provide for your family. Now you have intermarried and have a family. And maybe even grandchildren.
There has to be more to it. Because Rahab wasn't divorced. She ended up being the grandmother of whatever that guy's name is that married Ruth. What's his name? Obadiah? No.
Boaz.
Thank you. The kinsman redeemer. Ruth was a foreigner and wasn't divorced. I mean, there's got to be parts of this that are missing because there's foreigners within the genealogy and the line of Jesus, and that makes me think we're missing something. It had to have been those who are not are making God our God, their God, if they're not make right, because there's so many foreigners.
Rahab converted, so did Ruth.
So could this be?
I think that what we're seeing here is people that they're not becoming.
I don't want to read into
they're
anything.
They're not becoming just, Jews.
They're not.
No, they're not converting to Judaism. They're.
So maybe they're in life.
Of course, the Jews at this time aren't really
draw this out.
Pure.
They're not really worshiping correctly anyway. Right. Yes. I mean, they're not. The whole point of chapter 9 and all the. The shame and the repentance is because of the spiritual condition of the people. So
the idolatry within families. Right?
Everybody.
They didn't all go along.
It's just a disobedience to God's law.
Just disobedience. All these, in general.
I mean, it's specifically on the men, all these men who had married Babylonian women, I guess, while they were in exile, and brought those women and children back to Jerusalem, and now they're being confronted by what they should have been.
In the bloodline of Jesus, we have Tamar, who was an adulteress, Rahab, who was a Canaanite,
prostitute.
Ruth,
definitely a foreigner.
Who was a Moabite,
definitely a foreigner.
And of course,
And so what
is happening here? I mean, God obviously backed this and supported it, and is encouraging Ezra to cleanse the leadership. You know, if you have the leadership living in sin, as the leader goes, so go the people. And so he starts with a priest. They were number one. And with the Levites, I mean, they ran the temple. They handled the worship services. It's kind of like in our church, we've got deacons and elders and a pastor and those who pass out communion and do the different things. If they have blatant sin in their life, I think the first thing you got to do is clean that up. This was pretty hard to send your family away.
Was it back then, though, that when something like that, women were shamed and men were like, you know, it's okay, you're a man, you're okay, you're excused. Is that the way it was back then?
It was that way.
The culture was that way.
That was the culture, and it is still today in many nations, okay?
They would have went away provided for their kids.
But I'm thinking about this situation. I mean, we're not talking about, I don't think we're talking about men who are just trying to get rid of wives right now. I think we're talking about men who love their wives and families,
sure,
but have been disobedient and are willing to give up what they love to be obedient to God's word.
Good point. And God is saying to these leaders, you have to cleanse your lives. And it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard and difficult to give up your love, family. But you have disobeyed me, and this is the cost. I mean, before that, he said, you have disobeyed me. I'm going to destroy your city, your land, your homes, and take you hundreds and hundreds of miles away from here.
I think we've been provided for, like Abraham and Ishmael, and you know, when they said they are Ishmael away, he was provided for, and he became the father of great nations. So he was provided for,
and God specifically promised him just that.
So I guarantee these people were provided for when they went away. Guaranteed.
Good
There's
point.
No way God would do that.
If God sent these wives and their children away, they weren't going into destitute land. They were, I'm sure that God.
I would assume they went back to Babylon, where they came from.
Well, they weren't necessarily from Babylon. They were people who lived all around Jerusalem.
Yes. Half the judges rebelled. Half of the judges, it says in 15, there's only four of them mentioned, and two of them say, no way, Jose, we're not doing this. When they're talking about the whole deal about judges and elders.
Yeah.
Two of them say, not happening. Cool. That's half out of four. So half of them said, forget it, we're not doing it. But it doesn't say anything about them, it just says about the ones we did.
I wasn't bothered by this now.
Yeah. Made you think about it a different way.
Yeah,
you, you keep doing that to me, son.
I think, and mine has said that there was only like 113 of approximately 29,000. I mean, that doesn't make it any easier. But we also have to remember back what he did before, when he destroyed cities and children and animals and everything else.
Yeah. So. Yeah. And even the New Testament statements where Jesus is saying, if you don't hate
your family,
father,
your
brother, sister,
your father,
brother,
children.
I mean, it's that kind of.
I mean, I think that you have to always trust God. I mean, he's just, he's going to do right. I mean, just bit like if you, like I'm sitting here bothered by it a little bit because I'm imagining a mom and kids walking in the desert by themselves somewhere.
I don't think they just sent them out in the desert.
And in the Old Testament, when God sends Israel in war to destroy a nation, first of all, they're representing God, and they're not doing it themselves. They're representing God, and those nations are evil. I mean, the Canaanites were straight up evil. They weren't. It wasn't like they were good people or honorable people. So, in the end, you trust God. He's just. He's going to do right. If people are destroyed, it's not unjust, ever unjust.
It's hard to accept what was going on.
Yes.
But God had a purpose, and he started with the leadership. You can say, as goes the president, so goes the people. I think of, I'm not going to mention that.
But you think, we see all these stories and it's told different ways, in many different ways, but multiple times. God keeps coming back to me. It's God first. It's always God first and doing things according to his plan, according to his will, according to the standards that he lays out. So, and the people, like us, keep going away, and he has to corral them back in and correct them and purify again, and then they go off. And this is just another story of God trying to purify, trying to bring his people back to himself.
So we look at our lives and we say, what do we have in our lives that are against God's will?
Television.
that we need to take out of our lives?
Driving? Can we class that? I don't think I should drive.
Beat me up, Scotty.
Not necessarily that any technology level changes over time.
But I think, I mean, I've said this many times. I mean, you could say television or computers or other, you know, all, it's just a tool.
If you're using it in an evil way, watching the wrong things on TV or on your computer or whatever, then God's saying, you better stop. And if you have to throw it out, what was that movie we saw with Kirk Cameron where he was on?
Fireproof.
Fireproof. He couldn't stop, and so
he was using the computer for pornography, and he couldn't quit doing it, so he finally trashed it.
He threw it in the trash can.
If your eye causes you to sin.
Yep. Get rid of it.
Could be other stuff besides sin. What does remember RC used to say? Anything that you like to do more than you like to do, worship and read and read about the Word of God, that's vital. If you like to do it more than you like to be with the things of God, that's an idol. It could be anything. It could be something that's not bad in and of itself.
Yeah.
But if you like to do it more than like,
that's what he's
say
saying.
You like fishing.
Anything you put before God.
Fishing. Inanimate objects could be neither good nor evil.
But I can say
that. Of man or evil.
Yeah, exactly. But, you know, yes, I go fishing occasionally. And I enjoy
not
fishing.
It's
not the love of my life by any means. I mean, it's something I enjoy. I play that's golf right. occasionally.
You missed my enchiladas because of fishing.
I did. I enjoy hunting occasionally too. But I'm not like my son who is consumed by those things. I mean, it's so well consumed by those things to the point where. He almost never goes to church or does anything.
And so that fits what I heard as the definition of what an idol is. In simple words, an idol is what you think about. Does that sum? So if your mind is focused on fishing, or hunting, or your car, or your job, or your children, or your home, or your whatever, that is your idol.
Before we move on, going back to how we all kind of got lost, had a pity party for the women who had the flea and the children. We have to remember all the time, the wars, the Syrians, the people trying to escape war. I mean, it's right here today.
Yeah. So. Families broken, husbands killed, destitute.
That Christian who set the Aziz. It was slaughtered by ISIS. I mean, like, bad
still there, yes.
Well, as we move on to Nehemiah. That, by the way, is the end of Ezra. And now we're some 12 years later. And I gave an overview. Nehemiah is the last book of Old Testament history. Praise the Lord. We have been trying to get these exiles back since April. Okay? That's how long we've been doing this, and we struggled. After 12 years had passed between the Reformation under Ezra and Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem, about that many years, the story continues with the work started by Zerubbabel rebuilding the wall. What happened to Zerubbabel? We have no idea. He sort of disappears. He and Joshua sort of disappear into history. You know, God sent a number of people at all kinds of wealth to help them rebuild the city. I mean, he sent a lot of leaders. And he's continuing to send them. Now this last one is going to be Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer. And the cupbearer was always with the king. Whenever there was wine served, give me a swig of that. Whenever there was food served, he tasted it. He was always there, and he had to be a stately man. He probably was a handsome man, because anybody around the king had to be pretty attractive. And he had learned that the Jews in Judah were distressed, and that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. They'd never been built. You know, we had the homes, which the people built first, and then the temple. But this city is very vulnerable because there are no walls around it. He asked the king for permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. Now, he was probably the most trusted man that the king had. And can you imagine, you say, hey, I need to leave for about 5 years. I'll be back. And the king said, that's how you want to serve me? Just leave for 5 years? To the gallows. Artaxerxes sent him to Judah as the governor with the mission to rebuild the wall. He also sent letters explaining his support and provided timber from his forest to build the wall. Once there, Nehemiah defied the opposition on all sides, the Samaritans, the Ammonites, the Arabs, and the Philistines, and he rebuilt the walls within 52 days. It took 52 years to rebuild the city, and they never really finished building it, but he got there and he said, I represent the king, we're gonna build this wall. Everybody get their hacks built. Saws and hammers, we're gonna do it. So, chapter 1, I didn't put Nehemiah 1, but that's what it is. Nehemiah explains what his office was at the court of King Artaxerxes, that he was the cupbearer. He was a cupbearer, a position of honor, but he was truly interested in what was happening in Jerusalem. His bloodline, his life, was always back to his family's origins. He learned that things were not good, that the wall of Jerusalem was still torn down, and the gates were all burned. And so it lists about, I don't know, 10 or 12 gates. When he heard this, he sat down and cried, refusing to eat for several days, and he prayed. He asked God to hear his prayer and to help him as he went in to ask the king for this great favor. This great favor is, I need to leave. I need to go. And we'll find out next week what the king said. But this is the last of the history of the Old Testament. And if you look at your little guy, wherever mine is.
did you see any description of the responsibilities of the cupbearer?
I read about those descriptions. Yes.
You did find some?
I'm sorry?
You did read some?
I did.
Do you remember any of them?
Well, the first thing was to taste the wine.
Right.
And he was always with the king, in case the king wanted to eat a snack or something.
So it was a position of honor.
Oh, like absolutely.
People looked up to it.
I see today, as an example, we have President Trump. But every time you see President Trump, you see Vice President Pence, they're with him. If he's signing some order, Trump is standing behind him. If he goes somewhere, Pence goes with him. It's almost, he's shadowed by this man. And yes, the cupbearer was probably the most honored position under a king.
He was there primarily, well, that might be true, but the cupbearer was the main responsibility was to protect the king.
Yeah, you die first.
And so you die first.
Yeah, so that was why he was called a cupbearer. But he also had to be very knowledgeable about the kingdom and what was going on. And the commentary suggested that he also offered suggestions, perhaps, to the king.
Yeah.
Yes, that he said, hey, this is going on over. Let me tell you what's going on over in Jerusalem right now.
Was it not just the poison protector, but an advisor.
An advisor also.
Okay. If you're going to die for it, you might as well have, I would say that would be the person I would trust most.
So there may have been some cupbearers who did die of poison. Oops! King, don't drink this, I'm dying! So when he went to Jerusalem, I'm sure the people recognized this was a man we need to obey. I mean, when the king said, do you do this? They did it.
He sent troops with him, that's why.
Troops.
But then all the supplies and everything, I mean.
Oh yeah.
Again, how many troops? You see God's providence here. It's like Nehemiah recognizes the fact, and I would imagine the people would have to recognize the fact, none of this would happen without God convincing him to do this.
I think we'll see the 10 or 12 prayers in this short book as we as we wrap it up. We have Nehemiah. We'll go through just before Christmas, the day before Christmas. And then we have four Psalms left. So these are the last of the Old Testament. I passed out to you next year's study. I want to say it's going to be fun. It's five chapters a week. In fact, it's the first day, January the 1st. This is only 14 verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We probably will not have a study that night, but we'll pick up 5.5 chapters in January the 8th. There's so much to learn. But what I see is that God is guiding His providence, which means He sees what's going on, and He keeps it on track. He lets people make decisions, but they're always in the plan of God, always in the time. We've been 60 years after the exile, now 75, just trying to get the city built. You wonder why God didn't bless them and give them a marvelous temple and all the kingdoms coming and worshiping the God of the Israelites? No, they picked up the habits of the Israelites, or rather the Israelites picked up the habits of the heathen. That's what happened.
Will we have to study on Christmas Day and New Year's Day?
No.
No, those are Wednesdays.
So we'll get it covered somehow. We'll figure that out.
We did 10 chapters last week. It's pretty impressive.
There have been times when we had 10 chapters a week, there have been 20 chapters. We'll get it covered, okay? There's no question about that. It will be covered. Then we're going to start anew. It's going to be a good study. It's all New Testament. We've had all of this as background. And as this man said last Sunday night, what is the gospel? This is the gospel. And all that we've been studying is setting up. It talks about the branch of David, the rule of David, the mighty counselor coming. We're ready for that. Well, let's close. Father, we have found it somewhat tedious, I have, to go through all of this history. Much of it we don't understand, and it's not that we are unable to, but we find that scholars for ages and for centuries have tried to understand it. But we know that it all makes sense to you, and that as we move forward in history, it becomes very evident that you have been in charge of this earth and all its people and everything that's on it, and will continue to do so until the very end of the age. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.